So good morning to all of you. Hopefully we've got all of our Zoomers online. Let me mute you guys, by the way. I need to do that. Otherwise, I'll hear everything that you say. Okay. I think we're good now. So thank you, by the way, for the visitors who are here. Jules online, Scott's here, Jackson's here, Luann's here. So we're thankful for all of you guys that have come, plus a big crowd today. So we're thankful for that. Glad to have some of our wounded back in class today. Royce, glad to see you in here.
Scott's a member. Hmm? Scott's a real member.
Oh, Scott's a real member now? Good for you. I'm the last to know. Thank you. And glad to have you back from Tennessee or wherever. I know you're in prayer for your brother. So that's an ongoing prayer. And also remember Linda's dad. I don't know what the situation is going to be there. He was in pretty good spirits when they got there. And she's got three sisters there in somewhere in Louisiana. I don't know where it is, Baton Rouge or somewhere. They got to make some plans as to what they're going to do. Because I guess her dad is kind of at the point of maybe needing hospice or whatever. So I don't think they know, but they got to make some decisions. So be in prayer for them as they go through that process. We've all been there, and it is not a pleasant time, you know, but it's just one of those things about life. I do. Can you hear it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we can hear you.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Maybe you need to move over here a little bit. So anyway, I hope today goes a little smoother than last week. We had trouble with Zoom. I forgot to send the Zoom link out. So I was scrambling trying to do that. And we got half the list sent out. But because of the way the email works, I can't send the whole classes. I have to send it out in three parts because it's just too big. My email server won't allow more than 35 names. So it's kind of a mess. But anyway, I got it. I got it that way.
Need to change server.
Yeah. Need to change my email for sure. So let me just hang on.
Who is that?
Donna.
Morris?
No.
Chubb.
Donna, good morning. Glad to have you. Glad to have you on. We've prayed for you already. So know that you've been prayed for. So I guess the question is, I want to ask is, I sent out a link to last week's lesson online. So you could actually, if you couldn't sign on, you could listen to it. If you've got your emails, you've got that link. If you don't have it, you can get on the website and get it all. If you don't know how to do that, ask me and I'll tell you. So it's not hard to do. But I guess the question is, anybody have any questions, anything about what we did last week or the week before that you need to talk about before we start today? Quiet group.
A lot of us don't remember last week.
Yeah, I wasn't going to say that. Well, that's good. A lot of us don't remember last week. Well, that's good.
If we're going to be that honest, it's going to be an interesting place.
Yeah, it's going to be interesting. Yeah, well, I know. So I've got a couple of things I want to share with you this morning that I didn't do last week. But I just want to remind you that next 2 weeks, Barry's teaching. So my prayer is they actually make it back. I hope they do. If not, we'll deal with that. So don't worry about it. But that's my thing to worry about. But hopefully, you know, he'll be back and do those 2 weeks. And then, of course, Linda will be on in September, and then Bill Miner, and then Rick Head. So just try to come and support them as they teach. I know they would appreciate it. I would appreciate it. We're still trying to figure out how we're going to do Zoom on those weeks. I haven't had any intrepid volunteers come forward, but I think I may have Barry may be volunteering, but he's not here to answer that right now. So anyway, so I'm going to put something out today I want to talk about a minute before we get started in the lesson. 2 weeks ago, we talked about, and in case you missed it, a little set of things that are going on in the world, and we talked about what's called the 2030 Initiative. You'll begin to see that in the news if you haven't seen it already, but what that is that's a thing sponsored by the Global whatever they call it, the World Economic Forum and the Global Alliance and the UN. And it's all this plan to get everybody in lockstep by 2030 and have all the countries of the world under a central governance. You know, we've all worried about the one world government and all that. Well, this is, they're actually making plans for that. And we're seeing some of them take place today. We talked about the consolidation of the European Union and the fact that they're looking at military options now to go down around the Mediterranean, which really begins to look like the revived Roman Empire, which we talked about. It's really the last, I don't know how familiar you are with prophecy, but it's the last of the Gentile beasts in Nebuchadnezzar's statue that Daniel interpreted back in the book of Daniel. And it's interesting reading if you want to go back and read that. But anyway, that's all kind of one of the things that has to take place. The other thing that's taking place in the Middle East is Iran is making noise like they always do. They're sponsoring all kinds of terror. They're sending missiles all over the place. Israel has stopped a lot of them. They've, as soon as they unload the boats, they blow the warehouse up. Israel's got eyes on practically everything going on over there, and they're not afraid to take steps, and we're seeing that take place today. So there's some increasing tension over there, as you might guess. But in addition to that, we know that Iran is just days away, weeks away from being able to produce a nuclear bomb. They still don't know, apparently, how to hook it to a rocket and how to weaponize it yet, but they can buy that technology from North Korea or Russia or anybody they want to. So that's coming. And of course, Israel is very, very concerned about that, as are all the other Middle Eastern countries that just do not like Iran. So that's forcing a whole kind of a new presence between Israel and other countries. You know, Saudi Arabia, all of the little countries that have begun to tie onto the Abraham Accords, all of that begins to define what in prophecy we know as what's called the inner ring. And the inner ring, in the end times when the world comes against Israel, those people that come against Israel are not the inner ring of countries right around Israel. They're the bigger countries on the outside. So the inner ring is beginning to make peace with Israel, which you always wondered how that would happen, but now it's beginning to happen. And it's not because they love Israel, it's because they hate Iran. And they, you know, it's the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they're making friends with Israel, both military and cooperative, you know, defense technologies, water technologies, all kinds of things Israel is really good at. Hopefully that will, you know, will continue and we'll see that develop. But there's two things I want to add. And also you've probably seen the smiling pictures of Putin, Erdogan from Turkey, and whatever the big guy is in Iran now, whichever he is, the great whatever. Anyway, they're all smiling pictures because they're getting alliances. China's moved into Afghanistan, as you know, to mine for all the battery lithiums and all the stuff that we need to make electric batteries out of. So it's kind of getting complicated. But I want to add two things today to this list. So this is one thing, but I want to add two others. And one of them are food and water issues, and the other one is energy issues. We understand a little bit about both of these, but I want to just sensitize you to something that's happening right now. We know about the wheat in Ukraine. We talked about that once before, that Ukraine is a big supplier of wheat. And because Russia has blocked the ports, they can't get the wheat out. It's in warehouses and it's going to go bad. And so they've come up with some alliance, and I don't know what it is, but Russia's agreed to help, you know, get some wheat out, because Egypt and a lot of countries just depend on the wheat from Ukraine and Europe as well. So that's going to help a little bit, but there's a dramatic shortage that's beginning to happen now. And all of it comes about as a part of this 2030 initiative. 2030 initiative, one of the little insidious things about it is they want to ban things that cause greenhouse gases. Well, nitrogen fertilizers, along with cows, nitrogen fertilizers create emissions. And if you know anything about agriculture, and I know David's the big agricultural guy, the invention of nitrogen-based fertilizers, I don't know how many years ago, was a huge boon to the agricultural industry. So it would take a regular garden or a regular farm, they could double their production with good quality fertilizer. Yeah, it's created a few things like water runoff and things like that, but we're beginning to manage that. Well, now the World Alliance wants to get rid of nitrogen-based fertilizers. And when they want to go to organic, all of which will work, but it will cut the food supply probably by 50% worldwide. And we've seen a little bit of that take place in Sri Lanka. We see a story about Sri Lanka and we just throw it away because it's on the other side of the world. But Sri Lanka was one of the early advocates of following this 2030s thing. So they banned nitrogen fertilizers. Well, they're starving to death now. And people are in the streets. The president had to flee for his life. They're all going to overthrow the country. I don't know where it's going to go, but people are starving over there because they don't have enough food anymore. And if you've been reading about the Netherlands, I mean, you know, we think, you know, wooden shoes and all that kind of stuff, but the Netherlands produces dairy, they produce meat, they produce grains, vegetables. They're a breadbasket for Europe for food. And the farmers, you know, New Holland is a brand that came out of the Netherlands of tractors and all that. The government has begun to float plans to ban nitrogen fertilizers. And the farmers are, and tractors in the streets, blocking, just like the truckers in Canada. They're blocking the roads, and I don't know what's going to happen over there. But the farmers, what it's going to do effectively is put every small farm out of business. They're just not going to be able to survive. They can't make enough money to pay for the machines and things they need to harvest the grain. So that's a huge problem coming for Europe. Canada has signaled that they're about to start that same thing. Well, you know, in Canada, it's not just icicles and whatever. They're a huge grower of wheat, corn, other grains. They're huge in that. And if Canada follows suit, that's going to be a big problem for the U.S. And I guess the question I would ask is the U.S. far behind? You know, because the Midwest is a huge breadbasket for the world in terms of grain, corn, ethanol, wheat, you know, everything that's produced in all the flatlands out there produces food for the rest of the country and for the world. So I think those things are coming up pretty quickly now.
Jim, the fertilizer is supposed to be going up 4 times.
You mean the price of it?
Yes.
Yes. Well, you know, the old urea fertilizer and the old nitrogen fertilizer that has been so popular, and you can't get it now, for one thing, it's being hoarded. And the other thing, which I'll get to in a minute, about the global elites and farmland. But the other thing about the U.S. right now is we know we're in a water shortage and we've been there for a long time. Most of it is because of really poor management of the way we manage the things in the West. I mean, yeah, we have weather related things as well, but, you know, they won't allow dams to be built because it, you know, floods the lizards or the frogs or whatever. And so the West for the last 30 years has done everything they can to return us to a state like we were in 1850 or 1830. And we're getting to that way, but, you know, there's a lot of people out there and a lot of people drink a lot of water. And it's becoming more and more of a problem. And so all of that is creating a problem with wildfires. Again, mostly because of poor management. They've let all the brush build up in the trees. They won't clear it out. And when the brush catches fire, I mean, it goes for millions of acres. And we know, we see that all the time out there. It's a stewardship of the land problem. The other thing that I was going to say before, and I'll say now, is we're having an issue with farmland. If you've been reading in the paper, little articles, Bill Gates bought, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of acres out in Montana or somewhere out there of farmland. And it's not only him, big conglomerates and billionaires are buying farmland. Why? Because they know farm food is going to be a shortage. And if they can control the food, they can charge whatever they want and we'll pay it because we have to eat it. Or the government will buy it because we have to eat it. The other thing that's happening is China is beginning to buy up farmland next to military bases. What could possibly go wrong there? I mean, you know, big Air Force base somewhere out in I don't know whether it's North Dakota or Montana or somewhere, they bought a couple of hundred thousand worth of farmland right next to it. Well, you know, there'll be a few farm buildings set up with listening devices and all kinds of things that's going on. So there's a lot of things happening kind of behind the scenes. You know, we're so worried about the price of gasoline and the price of food and, you know, all the things that our day-to-day life, that all this stuff sort of slides by and we don't see it until it'll be too late, and then it'll be upon us. And it's just kind of a troubling thing for me, because I look at it and I see, well, you know, the world wants us to be at a 50% population to what we have now. I mean, the global elites do. So what better way to do that than starve us all out, you know, cut off our water, starve us all out, you know, all of the, I know, you know, people have got articles now saying that the abortion change in the Supreme Court has saved thousands of babies so far in states, but don't kid yourself. There's still going to be a lot of abortions, and they will push through this abortion on demand pill where wherever you are, you can take this pill in your house and abort your own child, you know, if you want to do that. And I think they're intent on making sure the population goes down. And their strategy, of course, is to replenish our population with foreigners coming across the southern border and everywhere else, kind of a replacement theory, if you would look at it. And that way they can control everybody. They've got better control of healthcare. They don't have as many independent gun owners or whatever else they don't like about our Constitution. So I think there's a lot of things that are real subtle, but over a period of years, they're beginning to creep up on us. And, you know, energy shortage, we've talked about that, gasoline prices and all that, but we're not building new refineries. I mean, I don't know whether you know that or not, but we're not building new refineries. We haven't built new refineries in 10 years. We modernize them, but, you know, if refineries catch on fire every once in a while, and when they do, you know, the regulations to rebuild them are horrendous. And states like Texas and Louisiana, and all these states that have refineries, you know, are kind of put upon by the federal government to make sure they can't build new ones. We're coal. Every time you see coal in Virginia or Kentucky or wherever coal mining is taking place, there's new restrictions on that. And the reality is coal mining today still produces huge percentage of electricity. And I was reading an article the other day on how long it takes to charge a car, electric car, and how many kilowatt hours it takes to do that, and how many tons of coal it takes to burn, or natural gas, or solar for that matter. You mean you can't ever catch up. You hook it to solar and it'll never charge enough to charge the battery. So it's kind of an interesting thing. They want us all to go to electric cars, but in the reality is we don't have enough energy to charge them all. Even if we could afford them, we don't have enough energy to charge them all without burning fossil fuels. So that's a problem. And, you know, we certainly have enough in the ground. We've got over 100 years worth already that we could pull out. And there's much more, but we haven't drilled for it. And then, of course, strategic reserves. We're draining our strategic reserves to keep the price low till election time. And then we're also selling some of that to China and other foreign countries. So, I mean, I don't know how you – every day I think, well, it couldn't get any worse than this. Then you read the newspaper and you think, I don't know where they come up with this stuff, but every day there's some new thing that's out there that just makes it worse. I mean, not now, but 6 months, a year, 2 years. I just think it's kind of a terrible thing for us to look about. And I say this not just to create any kind of alarm, because, I mean, we all know if you study prophecy that things have to happen before the Lord comes back. And we know that's in the plan. We know that prophecy is just the history of the world written in advance in the Bible. We read it, we can see it. We don't know the timing, but we know that it's going to happen. And the reducing in stature of the U.S., diminution, I guess, of the U.S. to not be a world power has to happen, because we're not in the end times. We're not one of the big players. So that's got to happen. And you see where the more things we cede to the U.S., to the U.N., or to the global authorities, the less sovereignty we have, the less ability we have to defend ourselves and our way of life. So we see some of that happening. But I guess as we look at all of this, what seems to be real apparent to me is if they get us in enough chaos, we will not only willingly accept government control, we'll beg for it. We'll beg for them to release more food, that we'll beg for them to do things. And, you know, their mantra is, in 2030, you won't own anything and you'll be glad you don't. You'll be happy not owning anything. Well, that's not the American way. I mean, we all, you know, want to have a house and a car. We want to own things that are ours that nobody can take away from us. But that's all changing very slowly. I mean, for us, the big plus is, and I'll say this as we close this topic, when it gets really bad, we won't be here. Amen. So, you know, that's the good part. But the 7 years that follows is going to be nothing but trauma. And we don't want to be here. And I just say that if you've got family members or friends, you can't convert them. There's nothing you can say, but you can lead them. You can guide them. You can pray for them. I mean, the Holy Spirit has to come in and soften their heart to hear the message. And when he does, then they'll come to faith. If he doesn't, if they can't soften the hearts, then it's going to be, you know, hard time. And whether they're family or whether they're friends or whatever, you know, we just have to do what we have to do in some sense of urgency. So I would just say that however long we have, whether it's this afternoon or 10 years from now or 20 years from now, I don't know. But it gives me a little urgency to be about the business I know God wants me to do. And I think probably all of us feel that same way. Yes.
Interesting, in the Friday morning Bible study with Ken Boa, he brought up the point that the Holy Spirit is starting to pull back out of many churches. And you see this in the division in the churches, the acceptance of all of the gay programs and things like that, as well as heads of churches.
Yeah, Bob made the point that that we're beginning to see the Holy Spirit pull back out of churches. And I guess the only thing I would say to that is apostasy is one of the key signs of the end times. Mm-hmm. And that's apostasy means a falling away or a pulling away from what you once believed. And so we're seeing churches now begin to question the authority of the Bible, to question the inerrancy of the Bible. And if it's not true, then you can do what you want to do. And they want to do this, so they do. And we're seeing it in denominations. We're seeing it in our own denomination. Sadly, we're seeing a leak of the faith into an apostate position. So, yeah, it's sad, but it is it's coming. I mean, we know it is. It's predicted, and it's one of the key signs of the end times. And when that it'll happen, and then we'll be gone, and then the Antichrist will appear, and then it'll be full blown. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So I'll leave it at that. I just will leave this, what I've gotten read here. Prophecy is coming true before our very eyes. And, you know, we hear people talk about, they can hear the hoofbeats of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But, you know, the white horse is the horse of peace. And that's, we consider that to be the Antichrist. He comes in peace, but he's got no arrows in his bow. So he's not coming for war. The red horse is the horse of war. And once that comes, we see the signals of war all around us now, you know, in all the countries. The black horse, of course, is famine. And we see all the signs of famine as well. And the pale horse is death. So we see all of these four horses where we couldn't see before how they would manifest. Now we can see in the world conditions where some of these, the seeds are being planted for this. And as I said before, I don't know how many animals are in heaven, but horses are there at least. Red horses, white horses, black horses. So I have a feeling that others are there too. Maybe a little Fifi, your dog, isn't there, but I don't know about that. So in chapter 3 and 4, let me just recap that real quick. So we saw the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist, and we discussed a little bit about why Jesus chose to be baptized. Because he had no sin. And we talked about how that was really a signal for the beginning of his ministry. And it was an affirmation when he was baptized, and what appeared to be a dove came and settled on him, and God spoke, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." It's an affirmation of the ministry that he's beginning to start. We also saw a little bit about John the Baptist saying, here comes the Lamb of God. I'm unworthy to fasten his sandals. And this is who you should follow. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go today. Also, we saw the testing of Christ in the wilderness. And I would just say, you know, we all have wildernesses in our life, whether they're physical or whether they're spiritual or emotional. And that's when Satan does his work on us. He finds the weakest point we have, whether it's, wanting to take care of somebody or affirm somebody to the point beyond where it's good, whether it is, wanting to be a part of the world, whatever it happens to be, Satan finds that weakness, and that's where he works on us. And the instruction from this little segment in Matthew is that if we hold fast and we quote Scripture and we understand Scripture and can understand that God doesn't want us to give in, God doesn't want us to yield, then he will strengthen us and give us the power to reject that advance by Satan. And when he does, and when that happens, Satan will flee. He won't flee forever, but he'll flee for the moment. And he'll come back later when it's more opportune time. So that's kind of what we covered last week. Any thoughts or questions or anything before we go? Okay. I talked about some of that. The last thing I'll say here is Satan tempts us sometimes through whatever we think our gift is. You know, if your gift is preaching, he will tempt you through preaching. You'll get a bigger preaching job, and maybe you'll take that preaching job because it's more money, or it's more prestige, or it's a bigger church. And it may not be what God wants, or teachers, or people that work with youth. I mean, everybody's got a gift, and that gift may be the point where pride is in our life, and that pride, Satan will use that pride as a tempter for us to do things we shouldn't. And we always just need to remember that God is bigger than we are. And when we look at our own life, we should always look at us relative to him, not look at us as up here, you know, because we're not. We're really, you know, we're all down at a lower level. So take that for what it's worth. So today we pick up in chapter 4, verse 12. We got through verse 11. And we're going to talk about his ministry in Galilee. And again, Matthew tends to jump from one little scene to another. And some of the narrative that happens in between, you have to go get it from some of the other gospels. This is the same here. So let's take a look at this and read some of these verses, and I'll talk about them as we go. So when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. I'm going to make a point about that in a minute. He left Nazareth and he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by, can't read this because it's over here. It's certainly by the Sea of Galilee. What does that say here? By the lake. Yeah, by the lake. Lake Kinneret, by the way. It's interesting. One of the Gospels always uses, Matthew uses the Sea of Galilee, but some of the others, like Luke, call it Lake Kinneret. I mean, sometimes the translators mess that up, but he uses the word for lake and not the word for sea, because it's a lake and not a sea. But, you know, doesn't matter. We all know the Sea of Galilee and the Lake of Kinneret or Tiberias Sea is all the lake of, you know, what we call the Sea of Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet of Isaiah. So let me read this, and I'm going to put a little map up. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So this is Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And so this is, again, Matthew is using prophecy to show that Christ is the fulfillment of the anointed one. So he uses this all the time. And it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So I want to talk about that for a second. I want to put a little map up first. So this is the area called Galilee of the Gentiles. And let me talk about that for a minute because it's kind of important. Zebulun and Naphtali, as well as Asher and Issachar and Manasseh, and East Manasseh and Gad and all those are part of the 12 tribes. And so if you go back into Genesis and look at where the 12 tribes were assigned land when they conquered Canaan, you'll see these territories in there. So these are the territories. You see here the Sea of Galilee. You see Nazareth down here. So if you've been to Israel and you've been to Megiddo, which you probably have, Megiddo is right in this area, and it overlooks this big plain that comes down and goes into Jerusalem. But Nazareth, if you're standing looking at Megiddo, Nazareth is off to the left. And up further north and west is the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum is there. So what happens is Nazareth, while nothing good comes of Nazareth, it's also full of a lot of Jerusalem Jews at this time. And so they're very stickler. And you'll see in the other Gospels, Jesus was having a hard time with his ministry there. You know why? This is the son of the carpenter. This is Joseph. We know his father. He's nothing special. You know, he can't be the anointed one. He can't be the Messiah. He, you know, all of that, which is, you know, a prophet is not recognized in his own country. We know that kind of thing. You need to get some water or something. I don't know about that. So anyway, so what does Jesus do? He packs up from Nazareth and he moves to Capernaum. Up on the Sea of Galilee. And this is where he begins his ministry. I think we've got water over there somewhere. There's some outside, Vicki, in the water cooler. Just hang on, it's coming. So these are some of the areas. Now, the other thing I'll say is if you know anything about Jewish history, the northern kingdoms were attacked by Assyria. And all of the Jews were carted off. Well, so many of the Jews were taken up into area that we would call Iraq today, or Lower Turkey, or all of that area over there. And that's why there's such a good population of Jews that has always been in that Middle East position. And then what they did, which was similar to what Romans did, is they would take the Jews out and they'd bring other people down to take over the land to completely eliminate the influence of the Jews in their homeland. And that's what they did. And that's why this is called in this gospel, the Galilee of the Gentiles, because it's not just Jewish tribes now. It's all Gentiles in this area. I mean, there's Jews that have come back, but a lot of Gentiles here, a lot of people from Iraq and other areas have come down to live in this territory. And that's why it's called that way. Another interesting fact about Galilee, and let me just tell you this, is Galilee was on a crossroads. So Galilee, if you went to Jerusalem, you had to go to Jerusalem because you wanted to go to Jerusalem. It was not a stopping point on the way anywhere else. You went there and that was your destination. But Capernaum was a kind of a caravan route, and people coming from Arabia over here would come down through Capernaum and go to the coast. And it was a tracking area. And so it got a lot of international flavor in Capernaum, and the people were open to new ideas, new things. They were not as closed as the Jews in Jerusalem. So it's a perfect place for the Lord to start his ministry, because the people are not going to throw him out based on who they think his father is. They're going to listen to his message. So he goes down there and he starts this, and that's kind of important. It's a perfect place. Now, his preaching, let me go back to this slide before. Wrong way. From that time on, this area, you know, people in darkness have seen a light. Of course, Christ has come, and he's the light of the world. And so this is a prediction that is now coming true. They don't recognize it in Galilee now, but they know something's going on. And Jesus, your translation may say preach. I added that little word herald, because the word that's used there is not the word for calmly talking. It's the word that's used for herald. And if you know about a herald was a person sent by the king or by the leader to proclaim something, to tell you something the king wants you to know. And so when they would go out and talk, they talked in a loud voice and they talked with authority, because they were speaking for the king. So that word there, from that time on, Jesus began to herald. He began to preach with authority. He began to speak with power. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is not coming. It has come. It has come near. So the tense is kind of important here because Jesus is beginning to preach. He's not saying yet that he's the Messiah, but he's beginning to preach that the word has come. Just like when he read the scroll of Isaiah in the temple and he said, this prophecy has come true in your own hearing, because he's reading that scroll of the coming of the Lord. So we see him make those references early in his career. Now let me skip to one other slide. Capernaum, the real name of Capernaum is Kfar Nahum. Kfar is the Hebrew word that means village or town. And Nahum is an Old Testament prophet. It's also a word that means comfort in Hebrew. So Kfar Nahum by the Romans and others was changed to Capernaum. And you can see in this picture on the left, they call it Kfar Naum. Some are Kfar Nahum. There's five or six different pronunciations of this term. So you'll see it all different ways, because the Latin, the Catholic Church, when they put all these signs up, changed things into Latin. You'll see some other evidences of that here in just some little pictures I'll show you. But anyway, that's the town of Jesus. Now, it could mean the town of comfort. It could mean the town or the village of the prophet Nahum. There's really no evidence for that, but the term Nahum could mean either the prophet Nahum or it could mean comfort. So I tend to think it probably meant a place of comfort. It's right on the lake, probably a good view. If you've ever been to Israel, Galilee is a beautiful area. And this Sea of Galilee or Kinneret Lake or whatever you want to call it is beautiful. Mountains on one side.
That particular point right there in Capernaum had a significant impact on me. And I realized that dark foundation there was actually the foundation that Jesus walked on. And I was standing right there where that is.
Oh, it's in fact, you see us here. We're standing in the synagogue there in there. And as Bill points out, you can't read that sign, but it says the white synagogue are the things that were added. But the black stone at the bottom is the stone that was there when the original synagogue was built. So they put a sign there. It's really moving to go there. And you know that that's where miracles took place. And that's where Jesus taught. And that's where it all is. And when you turn around and walk over to the edge and look out at the Sea of Galilee, I've got another picture here I'll show you. This was taken in 2015, I believe, when we were there. But this is a picture looking off the deck of the synagogue towards what used to be the church there. And of course, the Catholic Church built a church right on top of the church. So you have to look underneath it to see the ruins. But these little houses here, and these little stone things are, this is tradition, but they say this is where Peter's mother lived or Peter lived in one of these little houses here. So they're little tiny rooms, but they're all original. They're all there from the time, you know, of Jesus. And I don't have a good picture of the lake out here, but that's the lake. And this is sitting right on the Sea of Galilee. And it's just a spectacular area. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, spend time in Capernaum. Spend time where they take you. They don't know really where the Sermon on the Mount has been preached, but there's a beautiful sloped land that goes down to the lake, and there's another Catholic church up on top of the hill, and you walk around and see. And it's beautiful, but it's, you know, that's tradition says that's where it is. And it doesn't really matter where it is, because there's a lot of beautiful areas around there. And if you take the sea trip and you get in the boat, and go around. I mean, the whole lake is just spectacular. Not as much of a fishing lake as it used to be. I'm sure people still fish there. They still sell Peter's fish, you know, in the little stores there. And you eat this. It's a form of tilapia, and you eat this head and all. You know, kind of interesting. But anyway, it's an interesting place. I would advise you go. So we see the setup for this, and So as Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee, again, at this time, Galilee had many, many, many small towns all around it. And they were all fishing communities. This was a big fishing area. They don't do that so much anymore. But Capernaum was one of the big cities. And if you go there, you'll see an example of a boat they've extracted out of the water that was the same type that Jesus was on. You'll see that. You'll see all sorts of other antiquities that they've recovered and have, you know, little tourist areas. But they're worth seeing because you see exactly what it looked like in that day and time. So when you read Matthew, you get a sense for the call of the disciples, which is really benefits Matthew's narrative, but is not actually the complete story. So as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Now let me stop here, because if you go into some of the other gospels, you will discover, especially in the Gospel of John, you will discover that John, the apostle, future apostle, and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist said, "Here comes the Lamb of God," you know, they began to follow Jesus. And so Jesus had met these two brothers. They weren't brothers, but Jesus had met these two men because they were disciples. Now, the first thing Andrew does, after the day of spending with Jesus, he runs to his brother Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah." Well, the first thing John does is go to his brother James, son of Zebedee, sons of thunder, and he says, "We found the Messiah." So sometime later, Jesus is walking by. This is not the first time he's seen them. So he's walking by and he sees them in the boat and he says, "Come follow me." He's already had interaction with them. "And I will send you out to fish for people, be fishers of men," as the King James puts it. And at once they left their nets and followed him. Now, let me also say, which is kind of interesting when you read, if you study any of the underlying words here, there were three ways they fished in this lake. They fished with a rod, kind of like a rod with a, you know, line on the end. They fished with a dip net or a casting net, kind of round, that you would cast out like you see people today fish on the shore trying to catch little minnows and stuff. And they fished with what we would call a seine, like a seine net, where, you know, you weight the bottom of it, it's long, and it drops in the water, and then you pull both sides and you draw all the fish in. Well, that's what they're doing here. They're fishing, it says casting a net. It sounds like it's a spinning round net, but it's really not. It's the longer net that they drop in, and then they get on each end and they pull it in to drag fish in up to the side of the boat. So that's the way they're fishing. They're commercial fishermen, and they're fishing not just to eat dinner, but they're fishing for their livelihood. So at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Well, if you've ever fished with a seine, sometimes you catch sticks and you catch rocks and you catch old boots, you catch anything. And sometimes it tears the net. So what they have to do is to keep the fish from escaping, they pull the nets out and they mend them. You know, they sew them up in time. So they're in the boat mending their nets. And Jesus calls them and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And don't you, I mean, in my mind, I'm thinking, what's the conversation? You know, what has gone on before this? Did they just get up and walk out? You know, I mean, we know that, you know, Abraham did that. We know a lot of God's calls, people get up and leave right away. But, you know, this is a little close. This is the disciples. We look at it, we think, man, you know, this must have been a powerful call. The Holy Spirit must have been, you know, right on top of this. So they leave the boat and they follow him. And so he begins to build his community of believers. Now, if you read in John's gospel, John, which is John 1:31 through 51, by the way, for reference, he's the one that makes the connection between John the Baptist and Andrew and himself. But he doesn't talk about his call and his brother's call, he talks about the call of Philip and Nathanael, because that's in Bethsaida, which is right down the road. So Jesus was going along. Did I drop it? Did I catch it? Caught it. Jesus is going along, calling people in, and he's building. Now he's got at least six that he's pulled in out of his 12. And he's begun to build that rapport. So it's kind of interesting. These gospels go together, but to get a real picture, what you really need to do is when you read these, you need to look at the others' comparative story, because that gives you, that fills in some of the details about it. Remember, Matthew's goal here is not to tell the story particularly in the proper sequence. It's to tell the story that points people to reading it to understand that Jesus is the anointed one. So you'll see when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, a number of things that took place over a longer time are put together by Matthew. They're spread out if you get to Luke or Mark or some of those, not even in some of those. But his purpose was to build a narrative so that all of Jesus's words could be compiled together into one compelling story for them to read. Doesn't make one right and one wrong. It just, they have different purposes for why they were written. So Jesus, so he's building his ministry, right? He's preaching, the kingdom has come near, and he's going all the way through Galilee. So remember, he's going now traveling all around, teaching in their synagogue. So there's several synagogues there. And because he's a Jewish rabbi, or he's a Jewish guy, they let him talk. It's not until, you know, nearly 70, 60 something AD where they kick the Christians out, because they suddenly discover they're a heretic. They're not really, they're a splinter of the Jews. And so they kick them out of the synagogue, which of course spread them like wildfire all over the world. But here they're able to go. So he goes into the synagogue. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease among the people. So we get a picture here of Jesus. He's not just an itinerant rabbi that people are following. He's really special. We see him preaching. We don't hear what he preaches. Nobody wrote that down, but we see him healing every disease. And so we know early in his ministry, one of the ways he authenticated himself as being the anointed one was by doing what only God could do, which was heal people of sickness. And it says news spread all over Syria. Well, if you remember back, I may have another slide. Let me see if I do. Okay, I'm going to go back. So Galilee's here. Philip, you remember after Herod died, they broke the kingdom up into four. So tetrarch means a fourth. So it's the fourth of the kingdom of Herod, but is run by Philip. Syria is over here, a Roman province. Judea is down here, and all the way down below here is Jerusalem. And over here is Carmel. But Carmel and all of this is part, this is all part of Israel today, but it was part of Syria, Roman Syria at the time. So, and the Decapolis, I'll talk about that when let me get back here. So he goes throughout Galilee, all these little towns, and he's healing people. News of him spreads all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill. You can imagine, you know, people hear the news. There's this guy, you won't believe this, there's this guy over here, he's going to be in this town tomorrow night, and I don't care what you bring to him, he heals it. People brought him ill with various diseases, suffering from severe pain, demon possession, seizures, paralyzed. He healed them. He healed all of them. And that's, you know, that's amazing. People today, I mean, one of the great places charlatans work today is in the area of healing, you know. They'll you make you buy some special oil. They'll anoint you with it. They'll smack your forehead and said, you know, Jesus heals. And you fall back and you feel good for about an hour. And then you get up and it's all back. You know, it didn't really go away. And that's because they're not healers from God. They're psychological healers. And so, but you can imagine if they're really being healed, people are going to come. People are going to come from wherever they are. They're going to drag them on pallets. I mean, we see in other gospels where they tore the roof off of places and lowered them down so that Jesus could see them and touch them and heal them. And we see that he did that. So we're beginning to see a light a light of fire in Syria, in Galilee, in Judea, and all of these areas, because people, they don't know who he is, but they know what he's doing, and they know he's healing people, and they're coming. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis. If you've ever been to Israel, the Decapolis is an area, it means 10 towns. And all these little Roman towns are there, and you can still go see them, and they're excavating them. And I forget the one we were in, but you know, they've got the main street down there. They've got the Roman baths. They've got all of it that you can see where they're excavating. And then there's this giant hill, which is called Tell, whatever the name of the little town is. Tell is kind of the, where all the, that's the original Jewish town. And it's all buried under all that dirt. And they're going to excavate it, but they haven't done it yet, or they haven't started. And so they're fascinating to go see, because you see all of the Roman influences, the mosaics, the baths, the courthouse, the seat of judgment, all the things that you see and read about are all in these little towns. And it's called the Decapolis. And if you go to Israel, typically you'll go to one of those towns. So they're coming from there, from Jerusalem, even from Judea and the region across the Jordan. Well, across the Jordan today, you know, is Jordan. But back then it was not. It was one of the Jewish areas. But, you know, these are people that are Gentiles. They're not, I mean, the Jews have been carted off, most of them. So these are indigenous people now, maybe Bedouins or people like that, that are all over the area. And so they're coming across the river to follow him, and they're coming to see what happens. And so this begins to set up what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So this is what I want to talk about. Decapolis, over here, the Tetrarch of Philip, and of course the Jordan River comes here. So this is all, you know, where we would say Jordan today. And you can see some of the towns here. I can't point them all out, but Magdala, if you've ever been on the Sea of Galilee and you're heading north and you look to the left, there's this big hill that then drops like that. And that is Magdala, is at the bottom of that. And that's the town where Mary, her name wasn't Mary Magdalene. Her name was Mary of Magdala. But they made it Mary Magdalene. But she's Mary of Magdala. That's where she was from. And you see all of Tiberias is down here. And there's still a big town in Tiberias. And then all of these other little towns, the town Gennesaret and some of the other areas where the pigs jumped into the lake when Jesus cast the demons out. They're all little towns all around the Sea of Galilee. So now we go to chapter 5, and we're going to start this area, and I'm going to do a real shorthand version because the pastor spent 8 or 9 weeks going through the Beatitudes, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do them all today. So we'll get through them today. So picture this now. Jesus has got, I don't know how many, hundreds, probably, maybe thousands, have come to hear him. And so what does he do? Well, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Now, that may sound strange, but rabbis always taught from a seating position. So a rabbi would go sit down, and that was the signal for everybody to gather and sit down. So it says, and his disciples came to him. So when he went up on a mountainside and sat down, they knew it was teaching time. It's kind of like flicking the lights. When he flicked the lights by sitting down, and they all came and they all sat. So he's up on the hill, they're down below him, and he's talking to him. I mean, he doesn't have a microphone. So he's speaking, he's kind of created the best he can for them to hear what he says. And it says, and he began to teach them. He started with what we call the Beatitudes. And again, as the pastor pointed out, these are not prescriptive, they are descriptive. So these are not what you do to be happy. These are what you look like when you are happy. And happy here, the word that is translated blessed here is the word Makarios, and that's the word that means happy. But it doesn't mean happy in the sense that, you know, found a long-lost book in your house that had been lost for 2 years, and you found it, and you're happy you found it. That's different. That's being happy because of a circumstance. This is a happy because of a joy in your heart. This is a happiness that reaches beyond your circumstance. So, and that's important because, you know, we all want to be happy because of circumstances, but as a Christian, we all ought to be happy because of what what Jesus has done for us. We all have joy. I like the term joy rather than happiness, but joy, we should have joy in our heart because, you know, we are freed from our sin and we are, you know, I've got to tape this thing before it falls off. Somewhere up there, whatever. It's on my chin.
Yeah.
Cheek. Yeah. Okay, sorry. So let's take a look. Blessed are, they all start very similar. Blessed are, happy are, Makarios. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have a tendency to look at poor in spirit as negative. We tend to look at it as we're down in the mouth, we're upset, we're depressed. That's really not what this means here. What this means here is that we recognize that there's nothing we can do to make God happier with us. We are his children, and we recognize that all happiness comes through him. So we recognize that we are, I guess, a subservient. I'm trying to remember what he said. Just that we can't please God on our own. We have to have his help to do what he's called us to do. And when once we understand that we're dependent on God and we go to him for his help, then we are, you know, the kingdom of heaven is ours because we are looking forward. We are in a position of looking forward to, regardless of what our circumstance is, that we're going to be looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. All of these are little short sayings, same format. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Mourning is kind of a feature of life, isn't it? I mean, we mourn because something doesn't go right in our life. We mourn because of our frailty. We mourn because we aren't healthy like we'd like to be. We mourn because a friend passes away. We mourn because a family member passes away. We mourn for a lot of different reasons. And it really means that we are grieved in our spirit. We, you know, our spirit is grieved. But God tells us, and there's other verses that tell us this, that all those who mourn will be comforted. Isaiah 61:2 says, God will comfort all who mourn. So this is a restatement of Isaiah here. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, you may be mourning because of your sin in your life. You may be mourning because of the sin in a child or a grandchild or a brother or a sister or a mother or a father or somebody, a friend. And those are all things we mourn about, but we need to be comforted to understand that God is sovereign and God's will be done. And we're really to do what he called us to do, which is pray and talk and do those kind of things and then let him do the work that he's going to do, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Meek also has a negative connotation to us today. It means like we're, you know, timid. But the word meek here doesn't mean timid at all. It means that we have our power under control. If you ever have been around people that are highly trained martial arts people, they don't start fights. They'll finish them, but they don't start them. And they will try to walk away. They will try to get away. They will try to do whatever, because they have lethalness in their hands and their feet and the way they deal. Meekness is an ability to have power under control, to not let yourself get so far out over your skis that you've lost total control. And so he's saying, blessed are the people that have strength, but control their strength and control the way they act, because they will inherit the earth. Now, meek people in this sense are not people that are timid. These are people that can do, they choose not to do certain things because it's better. And because of that, they will inherit the earth, and the earth they inherit will be a better earth. And that's really the earth we're talking about that comes after the millennium period, the new earth, and because they'll be part of the kingdom of heaven. And so I think there's a lot of prophecy in these, as well as some wisdom for us. You know, we've got to learn to control ourselves. We can't just be a one button blow up. You know, somebody press that button and we're, you know, We all know people like that, but we've got to be a little better than that. And then blessed are the, I see people cutting their eyes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is kind of an interesting thing to me. Many times, you know, we'll say people suffer for Jesus. I'm suffering watching everybody get up to leave now to go to their duty. But we're almost done. So, but here's the thing. What do we hunger for? Do we hunger for, I mean, food? Do we hunger for power? Do we hunger for position? Do we hunger for money? Do we hunger for, you know, whatever? Or do we hunger for being right with God? Is that what our passion is? The Bible always tells us that if we're following him, we'll be like a deer that's thirsty looking for water. We'll be looking for that blessed relief of his word. And I think it's interesting because we are all looking for righteousness, but is it a priority? In Matthew, we'll also see a verse later that says, ask, seek, and knock. And if you ask and you seek and you knock, then you will be, the Lord will come in. Again, I'm making short work of these. Merciful. We always want mercy. We don't want justice, right? And we want to give justice to other people. We want mercy for ourselves because we know we're not perfect. But what this basically says is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. You know, if we don't give mercy to other people, we can't really expect mercy. And we even see in the what we call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, you know, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. I've combined two terms there, but you understand the point. The point is that we need to be merciful people. We need to give grace to people. And by giving grace to people, we acknowledge that we've gotten grace from God and he will be merciful to us. Pure in heart. You know, we all know people that are pure in heart. They don't have an evil bone in their body. They think the best of everything. They don't think where we think, this is what I think. I'm not going to say it, but this is what I think. They don't even think those thoughts. They're pure in heart. And being pure in heart reminds me of the refiner's fire. The old saying is you heat the fire up till the silver or gold, till the dross is gone, you draw it off. And when you can look over and see your reflection, you know that it's pure. And I think what we see here is the reflection that God wants us to see, which is a pure heart. And so if we see that pure heart, we will see God because we will be looking for him in all the things that we do. Peacemakers, this one's pretty evident. People who try to make peace, don't create division, don't spread dissension, don't throw bombs and roll a bomb under the chair. It's another term I could use, but I won't use it. they don't try to spread trouble. Those people we call children of God because they're trying to bring people together, trying to make peace. And then persecuted because of righteousness. I mean, we see it today. Bakers just trying to do their job. Flower people trying to do their job. Preachers trying to do their job. And they get, society comes after them because they view Christian theology as hate speech because we believe different than they do. And this used to be something we thought about happened everywhere else, but it's happening here now as well. And so what we've got to do is say, we just got to remember that if we're persecuted, we're persecuted because of righteousness, trying to become right with God. And we're persecuted because of, it says here, of me, of Christ. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I mean, we don't want that to happen, but when it happens, it's not because of something we did we shouldn't have done, but it's because we stood up for God or we said, you're willing, you can believe what you want, but I believe the Bible is the word of God, and this is what I believe it says. This is what I'm sticking to. That sends them off the edge. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we know that the prophets, we always make the joke is you don't ever want God to call you to be a prophet, because the prophets, I mean, they were They were killed. They were run out of town. Everything they could do to get rid of them, because the Jews did not want to hear the word of God. They were perfectly happy in their sin. And we see that today. You know, people, if you got to do it in a loving way, but if you say to somebody about what the Bible says, sometimes they don't take it kindly, you know, and they blow up, and people lose family, they lose friends, longtime friends, over things like this. But, you know, we just need to understand that we're doing what God has called us to do, and we're in good company of all the prophets and with Jesus himself. So we're going to stop here, because the next verse starts the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to do that in a section. So we'll do in several sections, but we'll begin that next time. So what I would say is, this is the end for the day, but let me read you very quickly. There's a recent article by a guy named David Fiorazzo. Some of you may know him. He writes a lot of prophetic stuff. But he wrote an article called The Decline in Belief in the Absolute Inerrancy of Scripture. And he observes these 10 steps as to what's happening. People stop believing the Bible is the inerrant word of God. They doubt that man is made in the image of God, whatever that is. They believe the theory of evolution and that everything comes from nothing. You know, you're pond scum today and you're a human the next day. The miracles in the Bible didn't occur. Jesus was not virgin born. The belief that there is no God, triune or otherwise. They don't believe in any God. They believe there's no atonement for sin because there's really no sin anyway. There's no resurrection. We are in a post-truth time, which means that the truth doesn't matter. The way I feel is what matters. You know, we always used to joke, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up, you know. And that's where people are today. It doesn't matter what you say. They've got their own belief. And everyone will either be an agnostic or an atheist. Agnostic means I really don't care. Agnostic means I don't believe what you're saying, and I believe the opposite. I mean, it's a harder position. An agnostic is somebody that couldn't care less about God or anything about God. So David Fiorazzo, who's just a writer, said that he saw in today's church being the 10 steps that are happening for people. And we know today that millennials don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in God, you know, in a very, very high number. So the rest of chapter 5-7 is the Sermon on the Mount. We'll do that later. Any questions before we pray and close?
Comment. You can see the pulling back of the Spirit where when we try to stay connected to people about people, so the hands go up more quickly.
Right.
And the other thing I think is in the Beatitudes, agape love. If we can overflow with love, we diffuse things quickly.
Hard to do, but you're right. Yeah. Agape love is what we need to express as Christians. That's the God love for us. So, yeah, you're right. Oh, for sure. So go back and listen to the pastor. He did a wonderful treatment of the Beatitudes. I did kind of a 80,000 foot flyover just to get to the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, Dale.
Jim, I should have asked earlier, but I would ask a church to last to pray for my son Brad and his wife Erin. At a seminary, he served the church in Boise, Idaho for almost 20 years. I felt the calling to go to another calling in Scottsdale, Arizona. And they started from scratch for a church. The first service will be next Sunday. The demographic that they're trying to serve is Hispanic and African American.
Okay.
They've got a good core, a small group of people.
Well, the gospel's for all. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if they just stick to the church will be whatever size God wants it to be. And I think that's, we just pray for God to be in the midst of it. Thank you for that. We'll do that. So let's end. I'm sure they're standing outside the door waiting for me to finish. Lord, we're just thankful to be here today. We're thankful to be able to study the book of Matthew and and learn. And Lord, we just pray that your spirit is in all of us and all of the prayers, Lord, that we've lifted already. And for those that are heading back to school, for, you know, for those that are attending college, those that are attending teaching in K through 12, Lord, we just pray for those. We pray for Jackson as he ends his time of work and goes back to school. Lord, we just pray for all of it. We pray for the pastor as he speaks to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. You're welcome. Thanks, guys.
Thank you, Jim.